Good to see some familiar faces and some others, and part of the familiarity has to do with my memory. Forgive me if I've forgotten you, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray you'd help us to persevere, to endure, to keep going. The whole distance that you have laid out before us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, often these days I'm asked, you know, what keeps you going, Philip, all these years? And it's a question that, frankly, I'm slightly irked by, if not deeply irritated. What am I supposed to answer? What am I supposed to say? Oh, you're right, I shouldn't keep going. I must give up Christ. Just walk away now. I mean, why? Yes, yeah, my golf handicap has really risen. I should go back to playing golf, shouldn't I? I haven't caught any fish lately, mainly because I haven't been fishing. But now that you mention it, why am I wasting time on the gospel? That's a stupid thing to do. I should go back fishing, shouldn't I? I mean, what a daft, stupid question. What keeps you going? See, remember when Jesus asked the 12, you see, as many of the disciples left, in John chapter 6, he said to the 12, are you going to go as well? And Peter got the right answer. Peter doesn't always get the right answer. We love Peter because he got so wrong so often, but he got the right answer on this occasion. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. If you know Jesus has the words of eternal life, how can you leave him? If he's the Holy One of God, what can we do? Well, you may say, well, but Philip, that's about discipleship. That's not about ministry. That you're getting those two things confused. And there's the problem I want to say to you, brothers and sisters. If you think I'm getting those confused, you're confused. That is, being a Christian and being in ministry is the same thing. You mustn't make that division. The call to one is the call to the other. I don't need a call to the ministry of the gospel because I've had the call to be a Christian. And the call to be a Christian is to serve God and serve others. It's the call to ministry. All Christians are ministers. There's a difference between paid ministry and unpaid ministry. It's called money. But that's the only difference. And I don't need money now particularly, so I don't get paid for what I'm doing now. But I'm doing the same thing I was doing when I was being paid. See, we mustn't confuse work with paid work. Our society does that all the time. You know, what work do you do? Oh, I don't do any work, I'm just a mum. Have you ever seen anybody work harder than a mum? A young mother works harder than anybody else in this world. As far as I can see, somebody said to me the other day, a young mum of twins works harder. But, you know, she's on call 7:24. At any time the baby is wanting, there is this call. No one works harder. She doesn't get paid for it. But that's not work because she's not getting paid for it. If she gets a nanny to do it for her and the nanny is paid, well, the nanny's doing the work. But because she's... It's a stupidity. We have this division between defining work by being paid. And it's a stupidity to think that we define ministry by being paid. Wonderful that you are paid to do the ministry of the gospel. How fantastic. There are countries in this world where people can't afford to pay their ministers. And everybody has to do it voluntarily. But if you have that enormous privilege, then don't turn it into the ministry as if everybody else is not ministering or as if it's required you to have a special call over and above the call to the gospel. So we don't confuse the ministry with the gospel. The activity of one is the activity of the other. When Jesus says, if anyone wants to be a disciple, he must deny himself, take up the cross and follow me, or unless you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's. You don't lose your life. You don't lose your life just for Jesus' sake. If it is for Jesus' sake, it's also for the gospel's sake that you lose your life. You can't detach the service of others from the service of God. So, when Paul's at the right at the end of his life, I mean, by the time Paul got to my age, he'd been dead about 20 years. But when he got towards the end of his life, he's writing from prison to Timothy. And he says in 2 Timothy 4, the second heading you'll see in your outline there, I fought the good fight. But put it in context. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Notice how he connects in his faith, his salvation, with his ministry, with Timothy continuing in ministry. You can't fulfill your Christian life and somehow quit your ministry of the gospel. And so it's the two things are held together. It's not that he's saved by his ministry. No, all who love the Christ's appearing, it's his life of faith which is his ministry to others. It's a fight. It's a fight for we who follow the Christ are the ones who follow the crucified Christ. Paul's very clear. You've said in 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and the 6, etc., that he shares in the sufferings of the Christ. In the Colossians passage, that very interesting verse about he makes up for the sufferings of the Christ, isn't it? And so we're the ones who follow the crucified one. That's why Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. We're the ones who follow the crucified one. And we may not be as imprisoned or whipped or as shipwrecked as often as Paul was. In fact, I've never been imprisoned or whipped or shipwrecked. But, you know, he seemed to make it a sport and a hobby. You know, when I go speaking at conferences, people, and they mercifully didn't today, ask me what my hobbies are. You know, I think, well, if Paul was here, what would you ask him? What would he say? Oh, I like visiting Roman prisons. I'm very interested in the latest in shipping techniques for wrecking occasions and so on. I mean, what an absurd question that we ask. We are facing a world of opposition. We know that because our message is repent, which means stop what you're doing, turn around and head the other way. We believe the world is going the wrong way. It always has, from the time of Adam, been going the wrong way. Our message is to call upon people to stop what they're doing and turn back. But the people don't want to stop. They don't want to turn around. They don't want to go back because they like the way they're going, which is why they need the message to repent. You can't be in a world that is going the wrong way with a message to stop doing what you're doing and turn back without being in opposition. Of course we're in opposition. It's the way it is always happening. We were discussing just a moment ago here that of recent times in New South Wales, our government has now crossed a particular line of making Christianity illegal. It's only just happened. We've always had opposition. We always will have opposition. And I suspect those of you who are younger than me, which is most of you, but those of you who are going to be ministering when you're my age are going to be facing a lot more legal opposition than I have ever had to face in my lifetime because the dam has broken. We've actually crossed the line. The government has now made certain decisions about what we can and cannot pray about. Now, it's a very small little line they've crossed at the moment, but the principle has been broken. The government can tell ministers, tell Christians what they can and cannot pray about. And now they're telling Christian doctors what they can and cannot do against their conscience. Right? The government is now... So we're facing more opposition to come. So far, no one's been thrown in prison. So far, no one's been fined. So far, you know, but the line has been crossed by the government. It's happened. And that's to be expected. Don't say, woe is me, woe is me. We're now in a terrible place. We're not in a terrible place. We're one of the easiest places in the world. I mean, I had a lovely time on Saturday at the election. I don't know if you had a lovely time, but I had a lovely time. Because there's a wonderful mainland Chinese girl who's been converted in our church. She's only been in Australia a few months, but she's been converted. And she helped out at the sausage sizzle. And then we talked about the election afterwards with her. And she couldn't understand what the election was like, what it was about. So I got permission and I took her in through the process of election. She could not believe what she was seeing. She said, do you have to have a passport? I said, no. Do you have to have a proof of identity? No. She said, well, how do they know it's really you? And I said, because I told them it was me. I gave my name and they crossed me off. And she said, but how does that work? I said, it's called trust. And she said, but you can't really do that, can you? And then I showed them that you actually do it in private. And, you know, everyone's secret ballot. And she said, well, who did you vote for? I said, it's a secret ballot. You don't ask that. That's a no-no. She apologised. It was all profuse. I said, it's all right. I don't care. But it was just, see, we live in a wonderful country with incredible freedoms, marvellous freedoms. But they've crossed the line. Do pay attention. It's happening. The opposition is growing and will continue in your lifetime ahead. But the rest of the world, would you like to be the pastors in mainland China or Hong Kong? One of my pastoral friends in Hong Kong tells me he's in a terrible difficulty. All these old people want to align themselves with Beijing. All these young people want to go out in the streets and demonstrate that he's middle-aged. No matter what I say, I alienate somebody. It just is so hard. We don't have that problem in Australia. So our opposition is very small, but it's there. Our opposition is not with the hostility of government. Our opposition is with the seduction of wealth. That our people are not actually interested in anything more than the next round of pleasure that is available to them. And so we are people with a message that is, by definition, oppositional. Now, if you're conflict averse, you'll have a miserable time in Christian ministry. But that doesn't excuse you taking up the cross. If you're risk averse, you'll have great difficulty in leading a flock. But that doesn't excuse you from leading the flock. Now, if you're not afraid of conflict and you don't mind risk, don't pride yourself in staying in the race, for you've got battles in other areas like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. There's all kinds of other areas you'll be battling. We all battle in our ministry of the gospel, but the gospel is one that involves conflict and risk-taking. That's get used to it. Now, as I come to the end of life and the end of ministry, I don't know when it is. Some of you might be dead before me, for all we know. One of the verses I found great comfort in is not given to us for that purpose, but I found it. It's helped me put myself in right perspective. It's in Paul's address in Pisidia, in Antioch in Pisidia, in Acts 13, where he's illustrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the Christ, and why Jesus fulfills the title of the Christ in a way that David doesn't, because David's dead and buried. It says in verse 36 about God, about David serving the purposes of God in his own generation. Yes, you're on point three. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. See, God has his purposes for us. Purposes not in the future, but in our own generation. See, I can't change previous generations. Historical revisionism, I can change the story about them, but I can't change the facts about them. And I won't be around to lead the next generation. God's purposes for me, for this generation. That's the purposes. And his purposes for me are not my purposes for me, because he determines the outcome of my life, not me. See, I might want to go and see the Andes. Actually, I have. They're magnificent. But you might want to go and see them on my recommendation. But I might want to float down the Rhine. See all those advertisements of... They're designed for old people. You mightn't see them. But being in those cruises that just float down the Rhine and look at all the castles and drink and eat to your heart's content. You know, I might want to play a single-figure handicap for my golf. There's a thousand things I might want to do in life, aren't there? But in the end, it's God's purposes for me. Because I live for him, and I live to serve him. For to me, to live is Christ. Not floating down the Rhine. For me, to live is Christ. Not improving my tennis game. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is not to say that we don't make plans, or have hopes or aspirations or make decisions. But remember the Proverbs. Many are the plans of the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. As a young man, I lived at the big house called Buttar Gra, which was part of Moore College. It's out here at Croydon Park. And today, young families live there, but in my day, most of the people in college were single. And so the seven youngest men were put out into Buttar Gra. And so there we were, 21-year-old, 22-year-old, because we used to go to college a lot younger in those days because we didn't waste our time and money getting double degrees, which is a complete rip-off. Please tell your children, do not do it. Just get a single degree. If you haven't learnt what you need to learn in 3 years at university, another two or 3 years, all that's going to do is put you into poverty for the rest of your life.
But it gives you more time with CBS.
It does give you more time with CBS. That is true. Don't do it. And so a terrible waste of this time. So here we were all out there, 21, 22-year-old men, all seven of us, you see. Well, the other day, the fifth died. There's only two of us left now. And none of us live the life that we had planned and talked about. See, as young men, we had dreams. We're going to do this, we're going to do that. Don't think any one of the dreams that we talked about actually turned out to be true. And we'd just been steadily dying. Some of them didn't make it to 65. One man, lovely man, wonderful gospel man, got motor neurone disease. And so the last 10 years of his life, he was just constricted to more and more wheelchairs till he died. And so they're all passing. I rang up the other bloke and said, how are you feeling? And he said, it's closing in, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And it is. I'm 80 this year, in case you're wondering. I'm 80 this year, you see, make it help you. See. Well, God doesn't promise you anything beyond 80, does he? He says 3 score years, and if you're strong, 4. That's 80, in case you didn't know what a score is. So that's what happens. But most of them didn't make 80, in fact. They didn't make 70. That's just a random little sample of a group of people, but here we are. We didn't do it. You see, your plans, your hopes, your expectations, I mean, in one sense, they did. Bless them, they all continued to serve the Lord to the end. It was just not where they expected. It's not what they wanted. I spent 30 years at New South Wales University as a chaplain. When I was at Moore College, I didn't know universities had chaplains. So I certainly hadn't planned to spend a day doing it. Didn't even know such a job existed. And it wasn't my plan, wasn't my hope, wasn't my aspiration, but God used me because I was there for God's services and purposes, not mine. So what we need is life and ministry is the same thing. Hupomone, endurance. Patience. That's what we need. I'm up to point 4 now. This is a ripping along talk, isn't it? We're going for question time, aren't we, for most of the rest of the time? So let's move on. Endurance, patience. That's why the top of the page you'll see Hebrews 12 is listed there, because so far I haven't seen you opening your Bibles much. So we go to Hebrews 12, and therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with, there's the word, endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You've got to run with endurance the race that's set before us. God sets the race. You see, it's a race set before us. God sets the race. Our job is to run it. And because it's tough, uphill, in opposition with the wind against us, because it's tough, and because it's a long race, it's a marathon, not a sprint, we must run it with endurance. Endurance is a very key, important thing. It occurs about 15 times in the New Testament. But nearly every time it's referring, of course, to the Christian life. But then ministry is the Christian life, so I don't want to make that distinction, you see. And so when we run it with endurance, there's a couple of encouragements here. One, look back to the witnesses of Hebrews 11, that wonderful chapter of all those people who ran with endurance before us in the race and suffered because of the difficulties of life they had. And look at those who went before us in Hebrews 13, right? Consider the outcome of their faith and imitate their faith in Hebrews 13:7. But, of course, the great encouragement is right here in this text, looking forward to the Lord Jesus. So he set the example for us. For the joy set before him, the joy of serving his Father, the joy of saving the world, the joy of sitting at the right hand of God, he endured the cross and despised the shame. I mean, the cross was undoubtedly awfully painful, dreadful way to die. But the reason they had invented a dreadful way to die was to pour shame upon those who would rebel against Rome. There's lots of easier ways of killing a person than crucifying them. Yeah, I mean, the Muslim chop off the head. That's a quicker, easier, more effective way than crucifying somebody. Crucifixion was intended to last a few days, so that people would see the stupidity of rebelling against Rome. And it was done naked. It was, you know, you were up there and the birds gathered and they didn't wait for you to die before they plucked the eyes. You know, I mean, the whole thing was awful. It was just dreadful. And Jesus knew he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified. The fear of torture, I'm told, is worse than the torture. I don't know that, because I've had the fear, but I've never had the torture. But to know that you are purposefully going to that shameful experience, that's what our Lord and Saviour did for us, and we are to follow the crucified one. Why? Why did we ever think that it was going to be easy? If you thought going into Christian life and Christian ministry was going to be easy, your evangelist and your Christian pastor have sold you a pup. They've not told you the truth. You invite someone to become a Christian, you invite them to count the cost before they do so. You invite people to go into ministry, don't tell them about the superannuation scheme of the local denomination. That's not what it's about. It's about being crucified. Why, oh, why did we ever expect to be popular? If you want popularity, do not become a Christian minister. And if you're a Christian minister where you're highly popular, beware. You are in great danger. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And I'll say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. No, beware. Our call is to take up the cross and follow him, the founder and perfecter of the faith, which means to deny ourselves, take up the cross, follow him, to lose our lives. what are we talking about in terms of my life? I don't have a life now. I've given it away. But notice it's in running. It is important to lay aside every weight and sin. The sin in particular, which clings closely and therefore handicaps us, which is why we've got to lay it off. Got to keep on laying away. I mean, the weight of sin, in one sense, is obvious, isn't it? But it's not just the sin that's taken. It's every weight that will hold us up. Things that are not sinful in themselves. Good things of this world that slow us down, whatever they may be. I actually haven't played golf for 20 years. I'm sorry why I'm thinking of illustrations from golf today. It's because I'm not in America. When I'm in America, I always think of illustrations from cricket and rugby. Anyway, I don't know if you're a golfer or not, you see, but you can't actually reduce your handicap in golf. You can't get down to be a really A-grade golfer without a lot of practice. That's just, there are some sorts you can be a natural, but golf, even the naturals have to spend hours and hours and hours of practice. So when I meet a clergyman who's actually got a very low handicap, I wonder what kind of ministry he's conducting. That's very questionable, you see, because what were you spending your time on? There's nothing wrong with playing golf. A good walk ruined is how one comic put it. But there's nothing wrong in playing golf or having a golf or... You don't need to rationalise it by saying, oh, I do a lot of evangelism on the course. You do it because you do it. You know, I mean, it's a good thing. It's not a wrong thing. But it can be a weight that stops you from preaching the gospel, can't it? It can be just another thing that holds you back. I pick golf. You could say the same for cricket. You could say the same for football. You could say the same for playing computer games. You can say the same for gardening. Whatever it is, the things that slow you down and hold you back from running the race of Christ, you lay aside. Single-mindedness comes from knowing you have the words of eternal life. We've believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You know that of Jesus. Then there's nothing else to know, really. We have to follow him in the race of life, the race of faith. For faith is so heavily misunderstood in our world as a word, I actually think we need to remove it from our Bibles. Trust is a better word. It's not religious and it's not loaded with silly concepts of superstition and epistemology. Faith is the assurance that we have of God's promises to be fulfilled. It's the hope that we have that's in God, that he will indeed give us the crown of joy. See, that's the point of Hebrews 11. These are the heroes of faith. And what is it talking about? Faith is not having it all now, but looking forward to the joy of heaven that has been promised to us in the past. See, faith is not defined in Hebrews 11:1. When when people say, well, what is faith? And they pull out Hebrews 11, here's the definition. They haven't understood Hebrews. Faith is described, how it functions. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. See, faith is standing on the promises of God, the promises of the past, the promises about the future. That's what it is. There's an old song we used to sing, Standing, Standing, Standing on the Promises of God. Who's old enough to remember that song? One, two, three, four. Well, we get a little quartet later, you know. But we don't want to punish you more than you have. You know? There are things you've got to endure and there are other things that are best not to. It's standing on the promises. That's what I was taught as a child. I didn't understand what I was being taught, but... Yeah, see, we don't live by the present experience of God. We live by the promises of God. that are given to us about our present, but about the future in particular. We live by faith in the word of God. Habakkuk chapter 2. You read Habakkuk, it's all about living by the faith of God's promises for the future. Everything's going wrong in Habakkuk's life. And that's the verse that Paul is wanting to take up in Romans chapter 1. We live by faith. See, here's the fundamental difference between biblical faith, which I mean by, which aka Christianity, biblical faith and experiential religions, like the Canaanite Baalism and idolatry, or Roman Catholicism, or Pentecostalism. See, they want to have the experience of the divine and the supernatural right here, right now. That is what they seek to create for church every Sunday, is an experience of the divine, of the supernatural. They live for the present. But we live on the basis of the past, looking forward to the future. How has it got to do with the assurance of things that we hope for, that we have with the Word of God? I go to church to hear the promises, to hear the Word of God, so as to continue to trust Him for the future. Trust is what it's about. So we live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what about endurance and perseverance in the ministry? Well, my brothers and sisters, we all have each our own stories, different stories. We can each tell of our victories, and we can each tell of our failures, and we can each count our present battles. That's why we're going to go to question time, you see, because it's I don't know where you're at and what the questions are, and we'll air it together and talk with each other, and that's why I think your plans for this organisation, if I understood you correct, this is the first of our gatherings. Well, I'm deeply honoured by such an occasion that you would call upon me before I pass on so that you can still have me. But no, it must be for other reasons, yeah. The foundational meeting, well done. I hope in years ahead that this room is full with people who will share in this fellowship, which is a good thing. But that's why we'll have the question time. But in general, the obstacles to endurance are either or both external or internal. I say both because often it's the external obstacle that actually reveals our internal inadequacies. And the external obstacle often gives rise, providing an opportunity for personal spiritual growth. By obstacles, the external ones, I mean the things that make it hard to preach the gospel. From lack of resources, lack of money, lack of buildings, lack of the place and time in which we can meet, the personal opposition. I mean, COVID was an external opposition, wasn't it? But the personal opposition is also there by the community, not wanting us to have anything to say about the gospel. I mean, I had a friend who wanted to open up a church in a suburb using a building owned by the Teachers Federation, if I remember correctly. It was one of those kinds of organisation, and they wouldn't let him use the building because of his Christian gospel, which was opposed to their ideals. That tells you something, doesn't it? If the Teachers Federation won't let Christians preach the gospel in their building, well, paying for it by money for rent, what's that tell us about the teachers that are now teaching our children? That's a worry, isn't it? See, that it was an opposition bigger than just the particular opposition. But there's an external opposition, isn't it? But there's people. You know, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. The opposition comes from just individuals, isn't it? That's an old Charlie Brown joke, by the way. The usual obstacles are people. They can be people within your congregation. They can be people outside the congregation, outside Christianity. They can be people in the next door church. And then I saw a friend who's built a congregation in a particular denomination, I won't mention the Presbyterians, and they, as their particular church grew and grew and grew, the local presbytery got more and more jealous because more of their people were going to where this gospel was being preached, and so they actually set up all kinds of courts to bring charges against him and have him dismissed from, you know. Now, that's why my joke is about being Presbyterian. It was that one. But, hey, I can tell you about the Anglicans, I can tell you about the Baptists, I can tell you about... You name it, I can tell you the horror stories that come from just the association of churches that happen. And there's any number of churches where, within the congregations, you know, people say, oh, he's a bully, a.k.a. a strong leader. There's any number of ways that people can be opposing you and giving you difficulties that are external to yourself, but then there's the internal obstacles, the weights and sins which cling closely to you and me. Make the external conflicts difficult, but can also ultimately and eventually destroy your public ministry. When you look through 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, when they're talking about elders, which I don't think are the same things as ministers of the gospel, by the way, paid minister, I think that's a different story, but then, you know, I'm out of step with everybody else. But then I just don't think that's what the Bible's talking about. I think it's just talking about the Christian male elders of the congregation. However, when it's talking about those, the ones that are going to undertake the ministries, they have to have certain qualifications, don't they? Every list has some of them are the same. Money, sex, drink, and then a personality of arrogant, quarrelsome, violent, quick-tempered. But the three that I've noticed in terms of paid ministry are the three quickest way out of paid ministry I know. Sexual immorality, love of money, alcohol usage. They're the ones that I, over and over over the years, they're the ones I've seen men and sometimes women, but men fall prey. And so that's an internal problem. It's not the wicked drink that has got hold of me. It's the addicted personality that can't get low of it. Money's an irrelevance. It's the love of money that's the cause of the great problems. So they're the internal ones that you've got to face and deal with. But then there are the ones that are even more personal in a sense. The personality of being arrogant and quarrelsome and violent, quick-tempered. For those of us with slightly too much testosterone, we do need to deal with these.